Today we're going to try to tramp through some pretty deep water on the subject of prayer, because in the year 2014, our church's theme is going to be prayer and cultivating a prayer life. And for those of you who've been around for a while, you know that we rotate through three themes. We've just finished the outreach theme, and this year we'll do prayer as an emphasis. And then next year in 2015, we'll do a Bible reading emphasis. But this year, we're going to start a prayer emphasis, and we're looking forward to this. Each time we do this, it's a special time for us to revisit the idea of our personal prayer lives. Now, I'll tell you on the front end, what I hope to accomplish in this year with this emphasis is that you all would do two things. First of all, I'm hoping that you will begin to pray as a family. If you live in a family group, I know some of you are single and live by yourselves, but if you live in a family group, I'm hoping that you will pray together as a family, and specifically, I'm hoping that you'll do that at mealtime. So if you have dinner together, I would love to think that the people in our church family are having meaningful prayer times at meals. So we gather for a meal. Sometimes it's really possible for us to just sort of jump through the hoops and say, okay, Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. And that's fine. We want you to be thankful for your food. But it's all the more special if when you get together as a family at mealtime, you pray meaningful prayers, perhaps even telling the children, if you have children, to participate and pray about something very special. One thing very special that they like to bring up at the prayer time, go around the table. I want meaningful prayers. And you can do that in so many ways. And over the weeks, we might suggest what one family or another family is doing to make those mealtime prayers substantial and not just hoops to jump through. I want you to pray together as a family. For most of us, that works out best at mealtimes. Then the other thing I want you to do is just cultivate an all-day prayer life. And this is really the command of Scripture, where it says such things as pray without ceasing. That's a command. In everything, give thanks. That's a command. Well, in everything and without ceasing, rejoice always. That's a command. Well, you would have to pray then periodically throughout the day, thanking the Lord, rejoicing, praying, asking for particular things. And I like to sort of cultivate that in our church family. So that's just what we do. There's a certain dailiness, and not just dailiness, but even a many times a dailiness about this, so that we are people who really, really do pray. We mention very quickly to the Lord many times throughout the day what we need by way of emotional strength or wisdom or what we are thankful for. That was such a nice thing that just happened here. This person just did such a nice thing for me. And we want to just be very spontaneous all day throughout the day. And so we're going to try to cultivate that in the year 2014. And I'm looking forward to that. Today's message, however, is about quantifying prayer. You know, we don't know how the mind of God works, and we're not even in the ballpark. The Lord says, as surely as the heaven is higher than the earth, his ways are higher than our ways. So we don't know what it's like to be God, and we're not even in the ballpark. So we have to say, what's being accomplished here by prayer? Why, if God knows everything that we need, and if he loves us, do we need to pray? So, for example, if my mother, when I'm a child, knows that I like salt on my watermelon, which there's really no reason to salt watermelon, but let's say that she knows that I like salt on my watermelon. There are two possibilities here. I could say, Mom, would you please pass the salt and I can salt my watermelon. The other possibility is that Mom could just know that I like salt on my watermelon and she could hand it to me. And I would never even ask her for it. Or she could salt my watermelon herself. And in our minds, we sort of wish that the Lord would salt our watermelon without us always having to ask about it. And there might be a problem with that. The problem might be akin to taking people for granted, to ignoring somebody who deserves credit for something very nice, refraining from thanks at a time when a person certainly deserves thanks. And so in any relationship, there is this necessity to give credit where credit is due and to return thanks for things that have been offered. And that, I think, is what the Lord is looking for. As for how this works in God's mind, the answering of prayer, isn't that interesting? Because God knows everything in advance. So here is one way, and there's no analogy to the thought of God, right? I mean, how can we even be in the ballpark? But let's try to imagine as close as we can from the scriptural information we have, how this idea of prayer must work in the mind of God. I suggest that it might be something like this. The Lord already knows in advance, of course, what you're going to pray for, and He already knows what He's going to do. But the Lord has built your prayers into the formula, into the recipe. So this is tremendously overly simplistic. But it goes something like this, perhaps. The Lord has decided that on the 17th day, when you pray for this, He's going to begin to bring it to pass. And He knows that you're going to pray for it for 17 days before He actually begins to bring it to pass. But in His plan, it's been worked out that He would bring it to pass in 17 days. You, then, have the responsibility of praying for 17 days. And if you were to stop on day 15, we think the Lord has factored that into the recipe as well. So this is all very complex, but you know, when you're reading in Jeremiah about the potter's house, there's this strange phenomenon of the Lord saying, when I have decided to do such and such for a people who are being evil, to bring judgment on them, and they repent, then I am like the potter who smashes down the clay and starts again. Now they need a new plan. So it's sort of like plan B. You think, how can a God who knows everything have a plan B? Well, evidently, the Lord not only knows what will happen, but what would have happened if other things had happened. The sequence of events, you know, is infinite, and only God could ever handle such an infinite number of possibilities, but that's what it is to be an infinite God. So if in our scenario of the potter's house, if the deal was that the Lord was making this vessel for you, and on the 17th day that you pray, the vessel is going to be presented complete and so nice. But you change your mind. You got rebellious on day 15 and decided you weren't going to pray anymore. In the potter's house allegory, the Lord would smash that lump of clay down, and now He'll have to build something else for you because you never made it to day 17. And you think, how can God do that? We don't know. You know, we just don't know. But it's interesting, there are several times in Scripture where that possibility arises. When Jesus was rebuking the people for their lack of faith, their lack of interest in His gospel message, He said, if the miracles that had been done in your presence had been done for Sodom, they would have repented. Isn't that interesting? How would He know that? So the Lord not only knows all things actual, but He knows all things potential. And that's sort of what's happening with our prayers. The Lord knows that if you pray 17 times, He's going to give you this. And if you pray 15 times, then we smash the lump down, we do something else. And that's the way of the Lord. Well, all of that should inspire you to prayer. So today, what I want to do is quantify prayer. By quantify, I mean, what are we actually doing? And not only what are we actually doing, but does it work? If it works, how much does it work? How well does it work? So I want to talk about how we can quantify our prayers. What percentage of prayers that you pray are likely to be answered this year? Well, let's try. Of course, there is a certain percentage of prayer, our prayers, that go entirely ungranted by God. We would say God cannot wisely do what you're asking Him to do. Now, we're going to talk about that as we go in another frame of reference. But for now, let's just start with this baseline knowledge. That there are a certain number of prayers that we pray that go entirely ungranted. God just didn't do it. So, for example, you say somebody was sick. We wanted this person to get well. The person died. The Lord said no. He didn't grant that prayer. Let's say that there was a job promotion that you wanted to have. You prayed for it. You didn't get the promotion. Somebody else did. And so that prayer went ungranted. So let's just start by saying, of course, there's a certain percentage of prayers that go entirely ungranted. And we can live with that. Then there is another kind of prayer. There is a very small percentage of our prayers that are granted when they require miracles that defy nature. There are maybe two different kinds of miracles. I'm actually going to talk about three today, but two different kinds of miracles that are most important in this discussion or any discussion of miracles. There's a miracle that defies nature. This is like defying the law of gravity when Jesus walks on the water, for example. See, that defies nature. And there's another kind of miracle that might be called a miracle of coincidence. Like, what's the likelihood of that happening? And when we talk about the miracles that defy nature, this is the Lord telling a person who has a shriveled hand to stretch it out and it becomes instantly visibly well. He is no longer disabled. That's a miracle that defies nature. That is sort of the gold standard of prayer miracles. That's what we love better than anything else when the Lord does a miracle like that. But those are extraordinarily rare. You should know that many Christians will live their entire lives and never see a miracle just like that. It's common for you to pray for those kinds of miracles and not see them come to pass. So very few of those come to pass. We remember some of these from Scripture. Hezekiah asked that the sundial would move backwards. That's a rare thing. That's defying nature. We remember some of the healings that Jesus performed. A person who's been dead 3 days brought back to life. In answer to prayer, Jesus says, before he brings Lazarus forth, Father, I pray, not for my sake, I know that you always hear me, but for those who are listening, that you'll make this come to pass. And of course, Lazarus comes forth. So here we are talking about miracles that defy nature, and they're wonderful, and we pray for these, and sometimes the Lord grants them, but they're extraordinarily rare. In your lifetime, the most likely instances you're going to see of this are instances that have to do with demonic activity in our world, which we do believe in as Bible-believing Christians. Even then, this is extraordinarily rare, but there are miracles that defy nature, and particularly in spiritual warfare. I want to remind you that in the Lord's Prayer, which we quoted a few minutes ago, there is that wonderful line in Matthew 6, verse 13, that says, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. That's very interesting. Deliver us from evil. Because there's a lot of evil in the world. And it's interesting, when you're reading that in Greek, you know what it really says? Deliver us from the evil. And the word evil is singular. So we say, deliver us from the evil what? Sometimes from perhaps the evil one. And the devil is called the evil one in Scripture. Deliver us from the evil one. Sometimes just deliver us from general evil. All of those are possibilities. But one possibility has to do with spiritual warfare. Deliver us from the evil that the devil would bring to us, intends to bring to us, apart from your protection. It would be our undoing. Please deliver us from that. That's what we need. Kurt Koch tells the story of a Christian man in Nigeria, surrounded by non-Christians and in a very pagan environment. And he asks a Christian man who's visiting him to come and pray for him. The situation is, this fellow in Nigeria feels like people have been pronouncing curses on him. And in that pagan environment, that was no small matter. The work of the devil is everywhere in some of those environments. And this Christian man in Nigeria is dying because he is literally drowning in his own blood. His lungs are filling up with blood. And there's nothing the doctors can do. As a matter of fact, the doctors don't understand why it's happening precisely. So it looks like he's going to die. And he asks a Christian leader, a missionary, to come and pray for him. And here's what he says. It seems to me as if this is only an attack of the powers of darkness. So he asked the missionary to pray for him. And the missionary felt a little uncomfortable with this because, you know, we have modern science and modern medicine. And so when the missionary prayed, he prayed tentatively. He said, "Lord Jesus, if my brother here is right, and this is only an attack of the enemy, then deliver him. But forgive me if what I'm saying is silly." He then commanded the evil spirits to come out of this man, if indeed there were evil spirits in him. The man got up and he vomited a whole lot of blood for some reason and was better from that day forward. The end of the sickness. Fascinating. That is extraordinary. And so the scripture says, deliver us from evil, because there's a lot of evil around us. And sometimes that requires a rather extraordinary work of God. Well, so we have some prayers that go entirely ungranted. We have a small percentage of our prayers that require a miracle that defies nature. Not very many of those are answered. In all reality, we don't see many of those in our lives. There's a better percentage of our prayers that are granted that require the other kind of miracle that I mentioned. We might call these miracles of coincidence. Now, these we see all around us and rather regularly. If somebody says miracles happen all the time, they definitely aren't talking about miracles that defy nature, because those do not happen all the time. There are some wonderful godly individuals who live their entire lives, even in other countries, are well traveled, and they have not seen miracles that defy nature. That's extraordinarily rare. But now, if you're going to talk about miracles happening all the time, you must mean miracles of coincidence. Obviously, they wouldn't be coincidence if they're providential, but you know what I mean by the phrase, miracles of coincidence. So these come in degrees, like, oh, that's a little coincidental. And it's like, whoa, that's crazy. That could never, ever happen. That's just God. So there is a degree of spectrum of coincidence. And yet we see these in various ways. By my count, I've had 27 jobs in my life, and most of these are run-of-the-mill jobs. But there are six of these jobs that I consider to be lucky breaks. You know, I don't believe in luck, right? Providence. But I'm going to call them lucky breaks so you understand the colloquialism. Six of these I consider to be lucky breaks. And I was very grateful when I got them because, you know, that was out there a ways. I probably was pretty surprised that I got these jobs. So let's say that six of these are lucky breaks. That, on the whole coincidence scale, is a minor coincidence. But maybe this is a miracle of coincidence in these six jobs. Five of these jobs I consider to be pretty amazing, spectacular coincidences. So, for example, when I came to this church 20 years ago, most of you have heard the story, I'm at a little league game watching Josh play. This guy says, "Yeah, that church on Indian River Road is falling apart. There aren't very many people there. They've been through a lot of pastors in a short period of time." And I was at the place in my life where I needed to put out some resumes and see what the Lord wanted me to do. So I filled out a little postcard. I dropped it in the mail to this address, not knowing who's going to get the mail because there were only like 10 people here. And the postcard said, "You know, I'm Dave. I'm trying to do a church plant in Ocean View, but, you know, I'm willing to consider something else. I'm a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Talbot Seminary. If you're interested in me, I'm interested in you." Then a few days later, we're getting toward the weekend, I'm studying, getting ready for my evening service at the church plant. And Teresa calls me on the phone. And she said, "Hey, you know, a guy from Avalon just called and they want you to come and preach 2 weeks from now in their service and interview you." And, you know, I have been praying for that weekend Lord, it would sure be nice to have some clarity on this issue. It would sure be great if they would call me Sunday. Because I need to do something with these resumes. I need to figure out what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. And it would sure be great if they'd call me on Sunday. And don't you know that's exactly when the phone call came? That's pretty crazy. And of course, here we are 20 years later. So in the whole miracle of coincidence, you could say that we all see miracles of coincidence. You know, that was uncanny how this thing or that thing worked out. I think that the Lord was doing something extraordinary in answer to prayer. And so we have that in our lives. So there's a pretty good percentage of these prayers that seem like miracles of coincidence. I have always been amused, and I think it's approximately right, the little saying that you sometimes see on T-shirts or bumper stickers or refrigerator magnets that says, "All I know is whenever I pray, coincidences happen." And I think that that's true. We see a good many of those in our lives. Then there is a good number of our prayers that are granted when they require a miracle of a changed life. So I don't know where to place this. A miracle of a changed life might be a miracle of coincidence. Maybe I need three miracle categories, the defy nature miracle and the coincidence miracle and the miracle of a changed life. Now, these we do see all the time, and this is really wonderful. So we can talk about the miracle of a changed life, and the Lord answers those prayers routinely for us who are Christians. We can talk about the miracle of our own changes that the Lord has done for us, and that's extraordinary. We can also look around and see that the Lord has really changed so many. Do you know, it wasn't such a long time ago that some of you weren't even Christians. And now here you are walking with the Lord. That's a big change. It wasn't so long ago that some of you weren't even going to church. You had no real interest in spiritual things. And now the Lord has really captured your interest, and He's become a major, major part of all the things you think about in the course of your life. That's a changed life. Some of you would be able to say, "My children's situation is going to be so different, is in fact already so different from my own situation, because I have become something different than my family before me. And now they have become something different because I became something different." That's the miracle of a changed life. We see this in little ways and we see it in huge ways. So one of the great stories you know about rescue missions, the missions that are salting all over the United States of helping people who are addicts and homeless. Well, that all began with a guy named Jerry McCauley about the time of the American Civil War. Jerry McCauley was a bad guy. He actually was born in Ireland, and then he came to America and he lived in New York, and he was just a rogue. He was big and strong for his age, so he fought all the time. They were near the Hudson River in New York and the East River, and he would take a rowboat and find boats in the various harbors and along the river that had nobody on them. He would break in, steal all the stuff, and he made a fairly good living as a thief and a fighter and a drinker, and that was his life. And then somebody who hated him accused him, falsely accused him, of armed robbery. And he didn't fault the guy for that. In later life, he said, "You know, I had done enough crime to deserve any period of time in prison that I ever would get." But what ended up happening, he was falsely accused in this instance of armed robbery, and he was sentenced to 15 years in prison, and he went to Sing Sing, which is in the state of New York, you know. And he says that while he was on the train, and there was also a boat section going to that prison, he was in a rage, and he was planning in his heart how he could kill his prison guard on this trip and escape, but he couldn't think of any way to do it. He thought, "Even if I kill the guard, I won't be able to escape." And so he didn't do it. As you're ready to walk into the prison, Sing Sing, in those days, which sounds impossible now, but so it was, in those days, they had a sign over the gate. It's from the book of Proverbs. And it said, "The way of transgressors is hard." Isn't that interesting? And he says, when he went through that gate and he saw that proverb, he already knew that proverb. He said, all of us who lived bad lives back in those days, we all knew that that was from the Bible. And we all could tell you, because we said it back and forth amongst ourselves all the time, the way of the transgressor is hard. And Sing Sing was hard. It was a miserable place to be. While he was in prison, he became a Christian. And because of good behavior, he was released after only 7.5 years instead of 15. As soon as he got out of prison, his life fell apart again. He went back to drinking, went back to thieving. Everything was just like before. But then once again, the Lord got a hold of his life, and this time it really took. He had a girlfriend. She also became a Christian. Her name was Maria. They got married. Next thing you know, they're living a truly Christian lifestyle. They are with Christian people, doing Christian things. And one day, Jerry McCauley has this thing. He says, I feel like it was a vision from God. It occurred to me that if I could have a house where people could come, and in his mind, thought, what if there were hundreds of people, all the river rats, you know, up and down, were stealing and drinking. And what if I had a house and all these people could come, and I would wash them on the outside, and Jesus would wash them on the inside? He told this to Maria, his wife, and Maria said, well, if you can't do it for hundreds, why don't you do it for one? So they opened up their home. They put a sign out on the front door, and it said, a helping hand for men. And he said, you'd be amazed at the number of men who came. They had a big Thanksgiving feast for all the homeless people, the drunks, the people who didn't have any money. Had a big Thanksgiving feast, and he just blurted it out. He said, well, we'll do the same thing again tomorrow night if you want to come. So now, same thing again, feast and preaching. And then it just became every single night. And then for 12 years, that's what they did. And it did become the place for hundreds and maybe even thousands of conversions. And that started in New York City, and other people saw what Jerry McCauley was doing, and so they began to do it. As a matter of fact, Jerry McCauley started another one nearer to Times Square in New York, and so then he had two of them, and he only lived for 12 years because he had tuberculosis that he caught from being in prison when conditions were harsh. And so he only lived 12 years, but in that period of time, hundreds of people became Christians. And then there were dozens and then hundreds of rescue missions springing up because he inspired them. That's a fairly changed life, you know. That's the miracle of a changed life. And, you know, as Christians, we hear that all the time. Like, oh, yeah, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, I know a guy like that. That's a miracle. That's great. So when we're praying for miracles of changed lives, the Lord does that. And we love that he does that. Our Lord's Prayer scripture text says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to change my son, change my daughter, change my father, change my workmate, change my neighbor, change me. And that's a prayer. Lord, I want your will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And not only that, but I also want to see that you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want people to change. I want to change. And I want my loved ones to change. And the Lord is doing that constantly. And we love that. So that's a huge percentage of our prayer time being put to good use because we see the answers all the time. Well, then we have another percentage of our requests. And these are different because they seem to require nothing in particular from God. You know, for example, why do I pray for my daily bread? Give us this day our daily bread. Why do I pray for that? Do you suppose that the atheist professor at the local university gets the same bread I get? He doesn't pray for his. So what's the point? If you have a person from a non-Christian faith praying to his false god for bread, he has roughly the same bread I do. I mean, if he lives in this area, right? We have roughly the same diet, same amount of food, same problem with obesity. So apparently, we're all getting enough daily bread, and one guy's praying for it, one guy isn't. So if it's not really making any difference, why do we do it? Well, I'd like to suggest that that's in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. because there is a relationship expected and intended when the Lord gives us good gifts. And the truth is, even if you're not going to give God the credit or the thanks for your daily bread, He is the one who's been giving it to you. It's a little bit, I think, maybe like the person who is committed to living a lifestyle of entitlement in the welfare system. The person on welfare is not very likely to run up to you, a taxpayer, and say, "You know, I eat because of you. Thank you." Whether he says that or not, however, he eats because of you, and you deserve the thanks. And this is how it is with God. The atheist or the unbeliever doesn't come to God and say, "I eat my daily bread because you gave it to me, and thank you so much for it." He doesn't say that, but it still is the reason that he is eating. And it's ugly that he doesn't give God the credit and the gratitude that the Lord deserves. But you wouldn't make that mistake, right? You would say, "Thank you for this daily bread." But not just our food. I mean, this is so much of what we ask for in life. It is so daily. It is so momentary. "Lord, would you give me grace to know what I should be doing with this relationship over here that's a little tense? Will you guide me?" Just dailiness. And how do you know that the Lord has been answering that prayer? I mean, the other guy seems to get along in his relationship. He's not even a Christian. But this is what I'm praying. I want help with this relationship. I want to be smart. I want to pass my test. I want to be able to do well at my job interview. And these are just daily bread kinds of things. But I would like to suggest that even though the atheist and the unbeliever would not think to pray for these things, we are not only praying for them, but we are seeing our prayers answered. And that's a large percentage of our prayer. And if you had decided to stop praying on the 15th day instead of waiting until the 17th day when the Lord's going to work out something very nice, if you decided to stop praying on the 15th day and never reach that 17th day when the Lord was going to grant something very fine, and you did this, let's say, in the year 2001, and you did it again over something in 2003, and again in 06, and again in 2010, a couple times last year, you keep doing that, that's going to change the entire direction of your life, the entire trajectory of your spiritual blessing over the course of a lifetime. But you're not going to know that because it's so daily, so little, so spontaneous. All right, so now I have to tell you the hardest part of prayer. Another large percentage, and I'm saying large, I don't even know how large, but another large percentage of our prayers, our most urgent prayers, are modified by God before He grants them. And by modified, I mean maybe to the point of being unrecognizable by us. And that answered prayer is actually very, very important to us. So as an example, you know that most of our prayers, if you're going to listen to the prayers that we pray during prayer meetings or whenever we get together, here's what they sound like. "Lord, please give me an easy life and give me lots of good stuff and do the same for the people I love." That's what your prayers are. Give me an easy life, lots of good stuff, and do it for the people I love. Now, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that, because actually most of the prayers in the Bible sound like that. Prayers for health, prayers for money, prayers for protection. That's what prayers sound like in the Bible. So, I mean, we're all good with that. We're not saying you have to start praying differently. But I'm saying that those prayers are superficial. In Scripture, we have this idea again from the Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation." That's a big issue. So consider this. I don't necessarily want God to answer my prayers if, when I pray, I am asking Him to draw me close to Him in a way that I deserve or merit. And there is some meritoriousness in your relationship with the Lord. That's why James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. So you see, you take the initiative. You start, right? Lord, I'm going to take one step toward you, and then please, you take a step toward me. That's the way James says it. That's human beings taking the initiative. You draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. But I don't want God to follow that recipe too carefully. What I really want the Lord to do is to come to me when I totally don't deserve it. If I take one step toward God, I want him to take 100 steps toward me, even though I don't deserve that. If I forget to draw near to God at some moment in my life when I really should not be forgetting this, I still want the Lord to draw near to me. I want him to break his own recipe. And for me to pray, Lord, draw near to me, I am saying, Lord, modify this prayer so that you come close to me in ways that I might not even approve of if I knew. Bear with me for a second while we unpack that for a second. I want God to give me influence in other people's lives. So when we're young, we often hear, you're going to be a world changer. There's this time in your life. I'm not sure if I'm there yet. I might be. There's this time in your life when your future is more attractive to you than your past. Children, always looking forward to the next thing. But at some point, your next big thing isn't that big. I mean, when you're starting a career, when you're starting a family, you're going to have a baby, you're doing the next big thing is so exciting. At a certain age, it's like, let's see, what's my next big thing? I go to the doctor, you know, I don't know. It's like, wow, you know, I think all my big things were back there. Now, of course, heaven is the biggest thing of all, and we always look forward to that. But I'm just saying that I want God to give me influence in other people's lives. And when you're young, you hear the graduation theme, you're going to be a world changer. You know, you go out there, you're going to be a world changer. You know, you get to my age, a lot of times you think, actually, none of those graduates were world changers. I don't know why we keep saying that. I mean, they can change their little world, but there are very few people on the whole planet who are world changers. You change the people who are near you. So we pray, Lord, please give me influence over others, godly influence over others, for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. When you're young, it's, I want to be like Jacob. I'm going to wrestle with God. As a prince, you have power with God and with men. Yes. Yeah, I want to be a prince. I'd like to do that, please. Power with men, please. When you're young, you hear John Knox, and he said, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Like, yeah, I want to take over Virginia Beach. Give me Virginia Beach or I'll die. I want to be the biggest name, the biggest power, the biggest influence in Virginia Beach. That's what I want to do for the gospel, of course, not for any pride. You hear these great sayings, William Carey, expect great things from God. Yeah, the Lord will make us great. We'll be amazing. All of these thoughts come in your mind when you're young. And all the graduation speeches endorse that and foster it. And then you realize, hey, you know what's really interesting? There are now 2,000 years of church history with people who were faithful and sacrificed so much that we don't even know who they are. They weren't the bosses of Virginia Beach or Scotland. You think if they had power with men and with God like Jacob, we never heard about that. You know what they mostly were? Really fine people without names and faces to us. The nameless, faceless army of Jesus. And that's what they were. And at some point you have to say, would I do that? I mean, I'll sacrifice anything he wants me to sacrifice if he'll let me be the boss of Virginia Beach. Yeah, but what if he just wants you to be part of the nameless, faceless army of people who are ready to live and die for the master? What if he wants you to be in that? then how do you pray? So when I was young, I hope I was never this arrogant, but my prayer was, Lord, give me influence. And every book I read on pastoring and church leadership, give me influence. That's the way it is. John Maxwell, leadership is influence. Okay, so Lord, give me influence. Well, what if the Lord doesn't want you to be a big shot? Will you still put your life on the line and be a nobody? Or was your big shotness the whole reward of the sacrifice? Because anybody will sacrifice if by sacrifice they get to be a big shot. You tell me that if I wake up at 4 a.m. and do my exercise, I'll have an Olympic gold medal in 4 years. And I'll wake up at 4 a.m. and do my exercise and get an Olympic gold medal. But what if I wake up at 4 a.m. and I do my exercise and nobody ever knows who I am? Would you do that for Jesus? You see, so when I'm praying, Lord, give me influence as a 20-year-old and a 30-year-old and maybe as a 40-year-old, not in just the same way any longer, but still praying for influence, in the back of my mind, I know that maybe it's better for the Lord to modify that prayer. Maybe it's important for me to be content in whatsoever state I am. Maybe all those prayers, and you don't know how many prayers there were, maybe all those prayers about being powerful as a prince hast thou power with God and with men. Maybe all those prayers had to be modified by God to say, I'll tell you what I'll do, Dave. I'll work in your heart to make you what I want to be. And I'll give you influence over the people I want you to have influence over. And not one person more. And you know what? You live with that. Then the Lord has modified my prayer. Now I ask myself, was my prayer answered? Because I did pray, like John Knox, give me the Hampton Roads area or I'll die. So, do I have the Hampton Roads area? Was my prayer answered? Was it granted? And what I'd like to suggest is my modified prayer. God modified it to the point of being almost unrecognizable. God modified my prayer and it is answered. Well, we can't belabor this point. There's more I could say, but you can apply that to creature comforts. Lord, give me more money so that I can have this. Give me more health, you know, because I have a pain. Give me a better relationship with somebody because it makes me nervous and upset when this relationship is bad. And I don't want to be nervous and upset. So creature comforts. What if when you're praying for those creature comforts, you're praying for mediocrity? Because almost every great thing that you'll ever do for Jesus has something to do with sacrifice. I mean, we are in warfare. And so almost every great thing you'll ever do for Jesus has something to do with sacrifice. It has something to do with watching a fellow who has every reason to be angry at God, not be angry, just to be sweet and kind. Watching a person who has every reason to say, oh, I don't believe in a good God anymore. Instead say, oh, I really do believe in a good God. Yeah, but you're suffering. Yeah, but I really believe in a good God. And the Lord looks at that and said, do you see that? When everything is going badly, this person still loves me. It's the Job thing. This person still loves me. And the devil has no understanding of that in the book of Job. He says, oh, they won't love you if you don't give them creature comforts. Those humans won't love you. And God says, they will too. Watch. And so there are you suffering. You're in pain. You don't want to be in pain anymore. You don't want to die when you're young and you have a cancer or whatever's going on. And you're suffering. And so you say, Lord, please make me better. Would that be making you better so that you knock yourself out of the warfare and are no longer a visible trophy of God's grace to a world that looks on? Is that what you meant? Lord, take me out of this battle. I hate the battle. Take me out. Let me just be a nobody in your battle. So we keep praying, Lord, make my life easy. Give me lots of good stuff and do the same for all the people I know. And if the Lord answers that prayer, you know what happens. No great victories, nothing special in the great spiritual battle that is going on all over the world. You say, I pray that the Lord would make me feel better. And he didn't do it. Was my prayer answered? was answered if we count it as a modified prayer. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to do that for you. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you what you really want anyway. And what you really want is a medal of valor at the end of this life. So I'm going to leave you there and I'll give you the medal of valor when it's over, because I know that's what you really want. That was the great statement that Augustine made about his mother, Monica. You remember the story. She prayed that he wouldn't go to Rome because Rome was such a filthy place, homosexuality everywhere. It was a bad place. Please don't let Augustine go to Rome. He'll just live a debauched life. Augustine went to Rome. Her prayer wasn't answered, but he became a Christian in Rome. So when Augustine was talking about it later, he prayed this prayer to the Lord. Lord, you did not grant what she was then asking in order to grant her the thing that she had always been asking. Is that an answered prayer or not? Don't let my son go to Rome. Well, he went to Rome, but then he became a Christian. It is an answered prayer. It's an answered prayer modified by God to give what you really need, or what you really deep down want. My suggestion is, how many Christian prayers are answered? By my count, all sincere Christian prayers are answered. If by answered, we include the modifications. Persistent Christian prayers are all answered. Answered in such a way that when you go to heaven someday and you have access to the data that you need, the data of what the Lord was doing in each person's life, you're going to say, you're right, Lord, you answered that prayer. Maybe not the thing that I was asking for at that moment, but the thing that I had always been asking for in my life. I would suggest that every true, persistent Christian prayer, every single one, you come to the 17th day of prayer, as the Lord intended. Every true, persistent Christian prayer, each and every one, has been answered in a way that will meet with your approval and satisfaction on the day we stand before the Lord Jesus. You know, I told you just a short while ago about Judson's story on this, and I have to repeat it because this is so appropriate for what we're talking about. But you remember Judson's life, right? Adoniram Judson was so cruelly treated in the Oriental prison. You know that he lost his loved ones. His loved ones are dropping like flies. His life has been actually fairly miserable. As a missionary, he gets to the end of his life. His wife reads a letter about yet another crazy miracle of coincidence that was done in answer to his prayer. And so here's his response. And I do love this. And this is what you have to know going into the 2014 year of prayer. His wife telling the story. His eyes were filled with tears when I had finished reading. Then a look of almost unearthly solemnity came over him. And clinging fastly to my hand, he said, "Love, this frightens me. I do not know what to make of it." And his wife says, "What?" He says, "Why, what you have been just reading." "I never was deeply interested in any object. I never prayed sincerely or earnestly for anything. But it came at some time, no matter at how distant a day, somehow in some shape, probably the last I should have desired, it too has come. And yet I have so little faith. May God forgive me." That's why we're emphasizing prayer in every year, but particularly in the year 2014. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're over time, and I'm sorry for that. I would like to make an opportunity, though, if there's anybody who's gathered with us today and never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, I would like to speak to you for just a moment. You know, the gospel is that Jesus came to earth in the manger. He grew up. He died on the cross to wash away your sins. He suffered infinitely for your sins so that you wouldn't have to suffer at all for your sins. And then the scripture says he rose from death after 3 days. And he's alive today. He's not dead. He's alive today. And he's holding out the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life to Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never accepted that free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that where you sit quietly in your own heart. No pressure from anybody. Calling on Jesus for his free gift of everlasting life. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You will be saved. You have a home in heaven forever, forgiveness forever, to be one of his born again children forever as a free gift. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the way you feel about it and you haven't already called on the Lord for that free gift, you could pray in the quietness of your own heart. Nobody else will know. You pray in the quietness of your own heart, asking Jesus for that free gift to be your rescuer, your savior. And the scripture says, no one who comes to me will ever be cast out. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the way you feel about it, I hope you'll pray with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, just as the gospel says it, that you suffered infinitely so I could suffer not at all. And I believe you rose from death after 3 days, that today you're offering this free gift of rescue, everlasting life. And today I'm calling on you for that. I want that wonderful gift to be with you forever in heaven, to have all my sins forgiven, to be one of your born-again children. And I believe, as I've called out to you for this gift just now, you've accepted me. You will not cast me out. So I thank you for saving me just now.